Last Lord's Day, we spent a little bit of time defining the word apocalypse, and we learned that the word really has no relationship at all to the concept of doomsday, or to Holocaust, or to the end of the world, or to conflagration. It means simply revelation. The word apocalypto means to reveal, to uncover, to disclose, that is, that which is hidden. Seems rather simplistic at this point to point out that the Word of God is filled with revelation. There are innumerable instances. In fact, we can make the case that the whole Bible is revelation. In fact, we can state clearly that God's creation is revelation of the Creator to His glory. We've already seen in the three introductory sermons that God revealed Himself in history in a lot of different ways. In visions and in dreams, by word messengers, that is, angels, by inspiration of prophets and apostles, and of course by the Word of God made flesh. And we saw that this is God's history. We saw that He is imminently involved in all of His history, and that all of His revelation agrees. I might just give you just a few obvious instances of God's revelatory activity while we're here. God's revelation to Abraham was the atonement for the sin of mankind. And you remember, for Abraham's faithfulness, he would be the father of many nations. 2, God revealed Himself in His glory cloud, throne room, judgment seat to Moses at Sinai. And the inspired Moses later writes in Deuteronomy, the entire law word of God. And that law word included a very, very detailed description of the atonement to come for the sin of the world. And He requires Israel, at the risk of terrible sanctions, to keep God's covenant. And the sanctions for revolt against God's revealed covenant included termination of that covenant with Israel. Thirdly, skipping over many, many obvious examples, Isaiah, at the direct revelation of God, chides Israel for its rebellion against its God. They've left God's people destitute, sick, blind, dumb, deaf, crooked, and demon-possessed. But, Isaiah says, there would be a good shepherd who would come and reverse the evil perpetrated by Judaistic ravenous wolves, and His name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. 4, 200 years later, as Israel is in captivity in Babylon, Daniel receives direct revelation from the mouth of God, and it was about the hidden things of the coming of a great king, the fifth great kingdom of history, one which would rule forever. Fifthly, Mary, the wife of Joseph, receives a direct word from the mouth of God. The angel speaks that word from God directly to the young virgin that she is with child of the Holy Spirit. And she would give birth to Jesus, Yeshua, Hebrew, Jesus, Greek, for he would save his people from their sin. These, among countless others, are events of revelation. We could fill many, many sermons with examples. God making his will known to men and women in history. And remember, Jesus' apostles asking Jesus the reason that he spoke to the people in parables, dark sayings. He answered them, wasn't given them to know the hidden things. The parables, you remember, are all kingdom parables, and only those given to know would know, and the rest were blinded. Those things about the parables that he said to his apostles, you remember, were quoted directly from Isaiah. That's the nature of what we find before us now. It is revelation. It is unveiling of that which is hidden. It's for the purpose of uncovering glorious things, wondrous things concerning the Christ and his kingdom. This is a kingdom revelation. All of this isn't revealed to John in order to cover up things in mysterious language. It's revealed. It's to uncover for those to whom it's given to know. It's to uncover the things of God as he works through his glorious covenant in history. To uncover the work of the King of Kings and his rule among all the nations. And of course it has to do with the Son. All of this has to do with the Son, who has ascended the throne and has received all the nations as their king. The Son, the one who in absolute faithfulness to the covenant has submitted to his Father's will all the way to the cross. And of course it's for the purpose of comforting the churches and exhorting them to perseverance in faithfulness, for otherwise the immediate future was going to be extremely disturbing. As we go further in verse 1, John writes, Revelation of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ's revelation. The language is possessive here, but it's not merely possessive. It belongs to him, it is of him, it is about him, and it is by him. When you do something for me, I made a mistake in translation. I want those of you who have saved the first copies that were passed out, get a pen and strike out the article at the beginning of verse 1. It's pretty bad when you have to change the very first thing you write. But the article A does not appear in the text. It should simply read Revelation of Jesus Christ. See how easy it is when you're just thinking things through in English, just put in a word there or an article to help the progression of thought. Whether it's deliberative or by oversight, it happens all the time. That's why we have so many translations. But the article doesn't belong there. It changes the thought of the author. This is what we call in English and in Greek an independent nominative. It stands alone without an article. This is revelation. It is not a revelation. An important distinction. But in our present system of chapters and verses, this is a 22-chapter letter, Revelation of Jesus Christ, which is 22 chapters long. The whole thing is his. It's about him. It's by him. It is concerning him and what he's doing and what he's about to do. Let me tell you about the name here, Revelation of Jesus Christ. Where did he get the name? This is God the Son, second person of the one and many triune Godhead. He is the Word of God, and as described in the older scriptures, God's mighty right arm. He is the one without whom nothing was made that was made, according to this apostle in the first chapter of his gospel. He it is who covenanted with the Father and the Spirit before the foundation of the creation for the salvation of his people. So, where did the name Jesus Christ come from? This revelation is revelation of Jesus Christ. We're told in the older scriptures that the anointed one would come from the loins of David, and who would be David's greater son and David's Lord. Same time, his son and yet his Lord. The word Christ, Christos in Greek, means anointed. But he, the Christ, would come, as the older scriptures were written, not that he had already come, but he would be anointed. You remember Mary, as we discussed just a minute ago, the wife of Joseph, named him Jesus at the direction of the angelic word from God. That's the name Emmanuel, God with us, as revealed by Isaiah, for he would save his people from their sin. So, God the Son was named Jesus at his birth as God-man. And he became anointed one, Christos, Christ, in order to expiate the sins of his people and to propitiate the wrath of the Father. And then when he ascended to the Father, the triumphant God-man, he did so as the resurrected Jesus, the Christ, so named. God the Son is now God-man, for he has entered the throne room, the judgment seat, in our flesh, you see. Having defeated death in our flesh, he's been seated at the right of glory in our flesh. He has received the glory, he has received his title, he's been given all the nations as his reward, in our flesh. All authority in the heavens and the earth has been given to me, he told his disciples. Me, Jesus the Christ. King of kings, Lord of lords, the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, a man rules the entire creation. A man rules all beings, including satanic creatures. A man rules all authorities as he wills. A man is glorified with the glory which the Son of God had before with the Father. And a man is going to finish the covenant to save all of his people and cleanse this earth of sin and rebellion, all to the glory of the Father. And it's the resurrected and ascended and glorified God-man that we see in the pages of Revelation as he uncovers or unveils his glory to John and the churches. And as he unveils to the churches for their comfort and for their steadfastness, the things that are going to take place all around them and to them. Let me just stop here for just a minute and say to you that although revelation of Jesus Christ is the most imminent and the most explicit and most intensive and most extraordinarily profound revelation of the things that were about to take place, by no means is it the only revelation of those things. I think I only have to remind you of the 5 or 6 month exegesis of Matthew chapters 24 and 25, where Jesus answers his disciples' questions about when all of this is going to happen and what are the signs to look for. And he explained to them in no uncertain terms, and he told them that it would occur in this generation, and that many of them would still be alive to see it and experience it. And during this explanation, he referred over and over and over again to the older scripture revelation because it too prophesied these things. Then in the letters to the churches, the apostles of Jesus and the writer to the Hebrews, whoever that was, all are fully aware of all of these things that he told them. And they're unfailing in their exhortations to the churches to faithfulness and perseverance in the expectation of the awesome power and authority about to be exhibited by this ascended Jesus Christ. So, you see, there's no shortage whatsoever in the older scriptures or the newer scriptures of revelation of Jesus Christ. John's letter is a further and more imminent continuation of the fullness of God's covenant promises. As we noticed in the introductory sermons, there is no separation at all of the letter that is before us this morning from all of the rest of Scripture. As we continue in these three verses, let me point you to some very interesting things. This is revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. Verse 1. Remember, this is God-man whose sole purpose it is to do the will of the Father. It was the Father's purpose to save his creation. It's the Father's purpose to provide for himself an atonement for the sin of his people. It's the Father's purpose that the atonement would be the perfect Lamb of God sacrificed for the sin of many. And it was the Father's purpose that, having now entered the heavenly Holy of Holies, the resurrected Jesus Christ would receive all authority in the heavens and upon the earth, and that he would complete the work that was given to him for the ultimate glory of God the Father. So, the newly crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords is still at work. purposing to finish the task given to him by God the Father. You see, he's not finished yet. He's still got work to do. That's why he was given authority over everything and given the nations, and why he's been given a name above every other name. He received from the Father all of the Father's purpose, and he will complete it. Putting all of his enemies under his feet, cleansing the creation of sin and rebellion, all to the glory of his Father. So, whatever he does, it is given to him to do by the Father. This is God-man, Jesus, doing all his Father's will. That's why John writes, "Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him." Let's go a little further. "Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants." To show, those of you that are versed in English grammar, is an infinitive. And the form in which this Greek infinitive occurs is indicate that John saw it all in one great showing. All that comprised it, John saw. And the infinitive denotes purpose, as most infinitives do. In other words, the reason God gave revelation to Jesus Christ was for Jesus to show it to his servants. Now, here's another translation change for you, if you're keeping the original text. Starts at the end of the second line of the first verse. The original one reads, "and has made it known." See it? It's not wrong, but the better reading of the Greek text should read, "and he did make it known." It's a technical change, but it's worth making because it cleans up the literal translation into English, lets us know who it is who is making it known. He did make it known, Jesus. So, let's see what we have now. "Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants. And he did make it known, having sent through his messenger to his servant John." The line of transmission here, as you can see, is from the Father to Jesus Christ to Jesus' servant John through a messenger. See how that messenger fits in as we go through the text. To all the other servants of Jesus. In Revelation, an irrefutable knowledge of the source is essential, is it not? There's a great need of certainty with regard to the source of the revelation. False prophets have ever operated with fabricated communication. This Apostle John himself warns against them. You might remember at one time maybe reading John's first letter, 1 John chapter 4. He warns the churches all over the nations to test out every spirit whether he is from God. But this revelation of Jesus Christ is from God to Jesus Christ to show his servants. And it is his servant John. It is his messenger. It is ultimately to his servants, all of them, in the churches, Christ's servants, Christ's messenger, Christ's servant John. The term servant can also, and has on occasion, been translated slave. One who is bought with a price and owned. I prefer the word servant here because it's somewhat more intimate. We are indeed bought with a price. We are bought with a very high price, but we are also in union with Jesus Christ in his resurrected body, not simply owned, but incorporated into the body of this second Adam. His body is our new humanity, and man has a new beginning, a new creation in him, which is no longer associated with our Adamic humanity. Although the word slavery adds a little flavor to the requirements of our new humanity, I still prefer servanthood as a translation here of the Greek word and its Hebrew equivalent. But the word servant, as you can see, contains no reference at all to office here in the text. John is a servant, and he's the same as all the other servants are. But the fact that Jesus did make revelation known to John indicates John's office of apostle. John is a servant, just like all the other servants in the churches are, but it is John the apostle through whom all of Jesus' other servants receive revelation. All of us who are baptized and who worship Jesus Christ and who live in him are servants of his. And we're all the same. We all have different gifts. We have different offices. But we're all the same. We're all his servants. He's our Lord. We're all precious to him. We obey him alone in delightful service. We follow him alone. We obey him alone. But listen to this very apostle as he writes of these things in his gospel, chapter 10. This is, by the way, Jesus' parable of the shepherd and his sheep. Listen. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he hath put forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. That's John, of course, writing in chapter 10, quoting Jesus. Jesus uses animal husbandry in this parabolic analogy, and John's use of the term servant fits perfectly there, doesn't it? Servants hear the voice of their master, and they run away if they hear the voice of another telling them what to do, where to go, and how to think. The master leads the servants, and they follow him in all that he says, and they obey him in all that he says. And this is the apostle John's place here in the text. He's one of the sheep. He is a fellow servant of Jesus, just like all his other servants. He hears the master's voice, and then in his office of apostle transmits the message to all his other fellow servants. Now, if the Apostle John, he who Scripture calls the one who Jesus loves, calls himself a servant, and if John follows and obeys the Master as a fellow servant, then who might we be should we consider ourselves better than another servant? And if the Apostle John wouldn't heed the voice of another who was not his master, then who might we be should we follow the direction of one who isn't the master? Next Lord's Day, we'll take up the issues with regard to the words "in quickness" and "the time is near." May God add great blessing to the reading now and the preaching of his word. Amen.